You'll take your Bibles and turn now to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. The Gospel of John and chapter 14. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 6 of this portion of God's Word. This morning, in God's providence, you were in the upper room considering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples about who is the greatest. We are a little beyond that here in John 14. As Jesus begins to instruct his disciples in what is known as the upper room discourse. Now let us read these first six verses together. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thus far, God's word. Let us turn to him again in prayer. Lord, would you take this mighty word that you give us and use it to teach us, to rebuke and correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far on this last night Jesus has with his disciples, it has been a time of confusion, objections, and questions. The disciples had been confused about the foot washing that took place, confused about a betrayer in their midst, and confused about where Jesus was going. In addition to the confusion, there have been objections. Peter, you remember, objected to the fact that Christ would humiliate himself by washing his feet. He then disputed the fact that he would be one who denied the Lord Jesus. Peter's also been an instigator of question. Lord, do you wash my feet? John asks the Lord, Lord, who is the betrayer? Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can't I follow you now? Well, to quell this muddled thinking mixed with anxiety, Jesus has quieted the trembling hearts of the 11 with a call to faith in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Believe in God. That is, rest in God's character, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his love. But then Jesus added a word that would be blasphemous if he weren't God. Believe also in me. Trust that I won't fail you. I will secure your salvation. I will never forsake you. And then Jesus began to speak of these many rooms in heaven available for his people. For Jesus goes to prepare a place. That is, through his death and resurrection, he gives us entry into our heavenly home. So while the Lord Jesus will depart, he will not forever be separated from his people. In fact, he will come and get us again and take us to be where he is. So Jesus is saying to these men, difficulty may attend the present, but a glorious future lies ahead. Banish fear then, because, verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. And yet no sooner does Jesus state these comforting words, then another question arises. This time not from Peter. Instead, it's Thomas, who says, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, Jesus responds with one of the most well-known sayings in Scripture, certainly the most well-known I am saying, probably a verse you've memorized. He answers Thomas's query on behalf of all the disciples. And as he speaks to Thomas and to all, I want us to see four things in this text. It will be simple, You could have written the outline yourself with no problem. First, what shall we see? Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus is the way. It appears that what Thomas wants to know from Jesus is the straightforward destination to where Jesus is headed. As if Thomas is plotting a course on a map. Jesus has said his disciples can't follow now, but they will afterward. He's also said they know the way. And yet Thomas wants to know, how can we know the way? How can we know the way from point A to point B if we don't know where we're headed? Now you may think here, well, I know we're supposed to say there are no dumb questions. But this one makes you scratch your head. I'm sure all of us have had those moments, maybe with our children, maybe children even with your parents, maybe with your spouse, and you think to yourself, didn't you listen to what I was just saying? And there's a temptation in the moment to be frustrated. But I want you to look at Jesus here and see his patience. He has just indicated the destination. Where is he going? To heaven, to the Father's house. He's made it clear. He prepares the way by preparing this place for them. But the 11, they still don't understand. So what does Jesus do? Walk away in a huff and not teach them at all? No, he teaches them afresh. And he simply says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? Well, let's start with I am the way. What is a way? Well, simply speaking, it's a path between two points. It's getting from here to there. But where is there? Where are we going? Jesus has said his people are headed to the Father's house. That then begs the question, how do we get to the Father's house? It's not the same, children, as going to a friend's house. You can't type it in your GPS and go off on the way. You can't look at a map and get there. In this case, there is a massive obstacle in getting to the Father's house. And what is the obstacle? Well, it's you. It's your sin. You see, your sin makes a separation between you and God. Just as Adam and Eve were barred from God's presence because of sin, we as the children of Adam have inherited that guilt. But we've also multiplied it because we've added our own transgressions. So we are far away from God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But your problem is worse than actual distance. Your problem is you're hostile to him. You're condemned before him. You're walking in a path of misery and sin. In ourselves, there is no hope of reconciliation. So what are we to do to get on this way to the Father's house? Shall we just stop sinning? If sin is the obstacle, wouldn't it only make sense just to stop it? No more sin. Just quit right now. Put your transgressions behind you and move forward. And yet the Bible tells you that's not going to happen. Jeremiah says to Judah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, even if you could quit your sin cold turkey, as we would say in the States, we could never erase the mess that we've already created, the guilt we've just piled up. So what then is the answer? Well, in you there is no answer. And it appears as if all is dark and hopeless. However, in Jesus' words here, a beacon of light bursts forth. You are to hear the voice of Jesus, this one sent from above to do what you could never do, save from sin. How can he save from sin? Well, it's because of who he is. He is the great I am. It's amazing in the providence of God as we're reflecting upon Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am God in the flesh. So he says to us, I am the way. The only pathway to the Father is through me. For I am the one mediator between God and man. And I have come to give my life, the just for the unjust, to bring your souls to God. I am the door of access. I am the bridge or the ladder over the chasm between you and the Father. It's not just that I show you the way, though I do that. Jesus shows us a way that is pleasing to the Lord with the way he loves and his compassion, his deeds of kindness. He shows us how to serve in obstacles, how to suffer with joy. But if Jesus only influenced us to go a new direction, to live an upright life, we would still be lost. Because the problem is much worse than you're going a wrong direction. The problem is you are unrighteous. Every part of you is corrupted with the disease of sin. So Jesus is saying here, the only hope you have is for me to be your way, your great high priest, your substitute and representative. And that's the very thing I have come to be. I enter into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, which it would never cleanse, but with my own blood to make a once and for all sacrifice, bringing about an eternal redemption for you. I am taking upon myself every single violation of the law you have ever made, and I pay for all of it. I offer my flawless life in your place, and I exhaust the wrath of God due you. I make a way for you to be clothed with righteousness, consecrated as holy, and called sons of God. The only reason you will ever enter into the Father's presence is because of me. Well, dear friend, do you actually believe that about Jesus Christ? Maybe you should ask, do I believe this about my sin? Do I believe my sin is so great it took the very Son of God to save me? Do you believe that Jesus is the only possible way for you to draw near to the Father? And are you then entrusting your soul to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God? Are you resting not on your good deeds, but on Christ alone for salvation? Now, believer, you may say, yes. And yes, preacher, I know this already. I love the old story of Jesus and his love. So can you give me a little more from this verse? Well, let me ask you, do you believe, no matter what progress you've made in sanctification, no matter how much you have seen your sin put to death and the character of Jesus put on, no matter how much you've come to understand about the things of God, do you believe that in yourself, you are still just a poor, miserable sinner? B.B. Warfield wrote a wonderful little essay called Miserable Sinner Christianity. It's an arresting title, isn't it? Well, do you know no less today than the moment you first put your trust in Jesus that you were only saved by his blood and his righteousness? Jesus remains your way. He didn't say, I was the way or I will be the way. He said, I am perpetually the way. Never then can you hope in your Christian attainments, your Christian graces, or your intellect. Nothing in you. The only thing you have to boast in is the Lord. So do you boast in him? Do you praise him that he is your wisdom, your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption? Do you extol in the love of Jesus Christ that he was willing to give himself for your salvation? And do you remember every time you approach the Father above in prayer, you still only do it through Jesus, the new and living way? He has opened up heaven's gate to you in the future and God's throne room of grace to you in the present. So do you praise Christ, your priest, that he has given you a way to the Father's ear and the Father's throne? What an amazing Savior we have. And it should cause our souls to erupt with joy that Jesus has made a way for us to come to God. But he doesn't just say, I am the way. Secondly, see with me there in verse 6, Jesus says that I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. Now, if the phrase the way emphasized Jesus' reconciling power to bring us to God, his priestly work, we might say, this phrase, the truth, shows us that Jesus is our prophet. He is the revelation to lead us to know God. Jesus said previously in John 8, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Why do we need the truth that frees us? That implies natively we don't possess the truth and that we're actually in bondage. We'll look back again to the garden and see what happened. That serpent of old, the father of lies, twisted the truth to Eve. He called God's character into question. Did God really say, you shall not eat? He was implying, of course, that God wasn't good, that he was holding something back. And then he denied the judgment. You shall not surely die. His seducing power deceived the woman. And soon Adam likewise lied to himself, thinking that the pathway to freedom, to some type of authentic self, lay in rebellion against God. Ever since, mankind has been plagued by lies and ignorance, so that Jeremiah can tell us that our hearts are deceitful above all else. Paul tells us that natively we are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in us. We are blind to the knowledge of God. And instead what we do is we exchange the truth about him for the lie. We cast the living God into our own image, indulgent of whatever we want to do, welcoming of all who continue in their wickedness, pardoning everyone without any repentance, and so forth. Well, God immediately began to counter such false notions of who he was to the Old Testament prophets. They preached about his character. They unpacked his law. And God gave us institutions like the tabernacle to show us his grace and holiness, his supremacy and his condescension. But the law only said, do this and do that. He had no power to save. The tabernacle said blood is necessary for forgiveness, but sins didn't actually go away. So while the law only gave you types and shadows, Jesus has come as the truth, that is, as the substance. He is the real. He's the consummate revelation of God. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. That doesn't mean there was no truth in the law or no grace in the law. Of course there was, but there wasn't the fullness of grace and truth. That's what Jesus is. While the law gave you a picture of pardon, Jesus embodies it as the Lamb of God. While the tabernacle depicted God's nearness, Jesus brought it as he tabernacled among us. He isn't a temple that tumbles down. He is the forever meeting place between God and man. He isn't bread that sustains you for a few years. He's the bread that nourishes your soul forever. He's not simply water from a rock that you drink and have a temporary relief from thirst. He's life-giving refreshment. Jesus is the truth. He's the fulfillment, the fruition of every promise God had made known to us. Jesus is. In fact, John told you at the outset of his gospel that Jesus explains or exegetes the Father. He shows you the truth about the Father's character. When I was with you 2 years ago, I preached on that concept from Philippians chapter 2. And I made a statement that still takes my breath away. There is no unChrist-likeness in the Father. What you see in Christ is what the Father is like. So when you see Jesus reaching out and touching a leper, that is the compassion of the Father. When you see Jesus suffering on the cross and it's horrible, that is the holiness of God. Jesus shows you the nature of your Father. And indeed, as you look upon Jesus, you see that he is the truth amidst a world of lies. while the world, the flesh, and the devil peddle falsehood to you, and there's no reliability with them, Jesus is one you can count on. He is who he says he is. He does what he says. In America, we've just come through a political election, which I'm sure you've heard much about. But what's interesting, in the midst of campaigns, as many promises are made. And of course, most of them are not kept. There was a political advisor in the early 20th century in American politics who said, "Vote for the one who promises the least. He'll be the least disappointing." But Jesus never disappoints. Because whatever he says, that he does. He's never been unfaithful. He will not deceive you. He's told you the exact words of the Father so that you may believe and come to God through him. The question is, are you listening to the truth as it is found in Jesus? Are you looking to him to tell you what God is like and to teach you what to believe and how to live? Are you fleeing from your own understanding, your native ignorance, your own conceptions of what God may be like? And are you resting in the knowledge of God received through Jesus Christ? If you would know God, you must hear the voice of God in Christ and cling to his truth. And again, brethren, this is not something we stop doing when we become a believer. We don't become converted. Okay, I believed, I'm a sinner, I believe Christ is the Savior, I trust in him, there we go. No, you constantly come to the truth of Christ. And you keep on growing, seeing that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see that truth is not an abstract philosophical system. Truth is a person. So you have an intimate relationship with the person who is truth, Christ alone. And you reflect on all that he teaches you. You keep pondering his words, listening to his voice. And you reflect on the direction he gives you to steer you away from destruction. In a world that lies to you, you hold on to the truth that Jesus gives, knowing his truth will never pass away. Was that what you're doing? When doubts prevail in your heart, when confusion clouds your mind, when Satan tempts you and sin allures you, that there's another way to satisfy yourself, do you look to Christ and do you hang on his words? Indeed, do you acknowledge that if you ever turned away from Jesus, you would do nothing but go astray? May we not rest in ourselves as faithful guides. May we look to Christ, our prophet and our shepherd, to teach us. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Thirdly, Jesus is the life. From the very outset of John's gospel, Jesus as the life has been a theme. John told us in chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." There, John was speaking about Jesus' role in creation and how nothing came into being except through the power of the Son of God. And yet here, Jesus is not speaking about life brought in creation. He's talking about new creation. You see, if Christ our priest broke down the veil separating us from God, and if Christ our prophet taught us about the truth about God, still that would not be enough to save us. For our problem is not merely that we're alienated and merely that we're ignorant. Our problem is that we are spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. And in that death, we abide. We're dead men walking without Christ. We have no power to make one move towards God. We are totally unable to do anything for our own salvation. And yet Jesus has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. How shall we receive this life from Christ? Well, only by the new birth. We must be born again. But how does that actually take place? How can we be set free from the domain of darkness, from these shackles of death that imprison us? Only by him who has resurrection power. Jesus isn't just the priest who gives himself for us or the prophet who teaches us. He's the king who conquers death on our behalf. He is the resurrection and the life. So just as Jesus called to Lazarus in the tomb, just as the voice of Christ burst through the wall of death and invigorated Lazarus's corpse, so Jesus has the might to overthrow the power of death that drags his people down to destruction. He breaks death's chains for the believer, and he snatches us up out of the devil's lair, bringing us into his kingdom. He will give us life, and he will make us willing and able to follow him. Without this life from above, we would have no hope of overcoming death's power. And yet Jesus has said to us that an hour is coming, now is, when those in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will live. Indeed, it's just not that Jesus gives life to our mortal body in the future. In fact, he gives it right now. John 5:24 tells us the one who has believed in Jesus has already crossed over from death to life. Well, beloved, have you crossed over from death to life? Eternal life is offered you through King Jesus. Have you received it? Are you abiding in the abundant life Jesus gives to all who believe? Why would you continue in the path of death when life is set before you? Flee to Christ and repent. But dear believer, if you have trusted in Jesus for life, again, you have to understand he remains your life. Jesus hasn't just raised you up and then wound you up like a toy and let you go off on your own to fend for yourself. No, he is the source of your spiritual life constantly. His life must course through your veins. How shall you go on bearing the fruit of a changed heart? How are you going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? It's only by your attachment to the resurrection power of Jesus. You need his life-giving power daily, like the branch needs the vine. And he supplies your spiritual energy to resist sin, to stand firm against the devil, to increase in your faith, to abound in love, to endure in hope. And how does he impart this life? Well, through his life-giving word, illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely then, if we yearn for the life of Christ, we must, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it we may grow up in salvation. Do you keep then looking to Christ as your life, that you might walk in faith? You remember Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Oh, may our hope be in him who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. May we taste the life Jesus gives us now and yearn for that resurrection life in its fullness in the world to come, when even this body of death will perish forever and we will be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. What a day that will be. Jesus tells you, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." But one final brief thing I want you to see in this text is that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus says, end of verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is a statement of what one has called uncompromising exclusivity. Uncompromising exclusivity. Jesus is not a way, a truth, or a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Salvation will never be known apart from Christ. It is this message, of course, which people find today to be incredibly offensive. Do you Christians actually have the arrogance to say that your religion, Your Savior is the only way to know God. Well, yes, that is our claim. But it's not a statement of arrogance. It is what Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Creator of all, said. He, as the ruler of all, has the right to tell us how it is. And He does. But understand, in Jesus' own day, that was incredibly offensive. Why were the Jews so infuriated with the claims of Christ? Because He had the audacity to say they didn't know God because they didn't know Him. He said, "You can't honor the Father without honoring Me. If you knew the Father, you would love Me. Instead, your Father is the devil because you reject Me." They hated Jesus for these claims. And in their hostility, they ignored the evidence for those claims. They turned a blind eye to His deeds. They turned a deaf ear to His Word. Well, what about you? We live in a time, culturally speaking, where people illogically assert that all religions have an equal claim on truth. One person's faith commitment is just as valid as another. Jesus is telling you that is complete nonsense. It is a lie. Christ is insisting every other supposed route to God is a dead end. For every other religion is built upon what you do to get to God. Your prayers, your righteous living, your kindness or humility, and so on. However, Jesus has been clear to say man's problem is we are morally bankrupt. If righteousness could come through the law, then Christ would have died in vain. There would be no need for Him to come. But it's not in vain. Our striving can never build a bridge to get to the Lord. Salvation doesn't depend on man's effort, neither the man who wills nor the man who runs. Our salvation rests in the mercy of God. And in His mercy, He has given one way, one truth, one life, Jesus Christ, as the sole source of salvation. Without Christ, you will never have forgiveness. You'll never have the truth of God. You'll never have resurrection life. Friend, do you see and are you confirmed in your soul that Christ really is the only hope for you? He is the ransom. He is the Redeemer. Without His death and resurrection, we're done for. And beloved, this exclusive claim of the Christian faith must remain the central tenet in our evangelism. Not because we are arrogant, but because we love sinners. So that we tell them the truth. We tell them that every other way, so-called way to God, is closed. The choice is not between Jesus or Muhammad, or Jesus or Buddha, or Jesus or Confucius. The choice is between having Jesus as the way to life or having no life at all, being forever separated from God and in the flames of hell. I plead with you to consider that fact. And if you know not Christ, repent, bow the knee to the King, love Him who would love you enough to give His precious Son for your salvation. And if you already trust in Christ, dear friend, come again to see the sweetness that Jesus remains your way. He remains the truth for you. He remains your life. And may we be found as a people abiding in Christ. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, what a gift You have given in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, our shepherd, our brother, our friend, the one who brings us near to You. Lord, may we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and may a day never go by when we do not bless His holy name. Cause our souls to abound in love for Christ and to grow in the grace of Christ. For it is He that we trust, and upon Him our hope is built. Strengthen our souls, therefore, to persevere, holding on to the Lord. For we ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen.